Heavenly Father, there is a great victory to be had because Jesus lives. If Jesus were not alive, our gathering would be foolish, our singing would be pointless, our hope would be non-existent. And so we come to you in the great confidence that Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose again in victory. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we get to share in that, that we've been called to his eternal glory, and that one day we will be reunited with Jesus Christ, that we will see with physical eyes the physical beauty of our risen Lord. You've promised to send him back. We pray that that might happen even today as we gather. We know that you have not chosen to do that because your desire is for many more to have an opportunity to repent. And so we pray for the role that we have in sharing the gospel with people, that we would do that, that we would be bold in its proclamation, and that we would be bold in its power. Keep us a people who are ever eager in anticipation of your return, that there might be a heaviness to the way that we order our lives in holiness, that there may be a boldness as we take your message forth. Lord, we pray right now for the church around the world. Many of them will gather and they will whisper their songs in silence, in secret, for fear of persecution. We pray for those pastors who are trying desperately to cling to hope in the midst of many of their parishioners dying, martyrs' deaths. Pray that you would just encourage them, remind them of the eternal hope of glory that awaits them. And on the flip side, Lord, I pray that you would spur us on. Make us a people who are vigilant and sober-minded. Remind us that security and comfort in this life is just an illusion. I pray that you would wake us up, that you would impress upon us the seriousness of this call to take up our cross and to follow you. So, Lord, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word this morning, we pray that you would open blind eyes, that you would unstop deaf ears, that you would soften hard hearts, and that many people would come to know you, even this morning as we preach, to know the forgiveness that can be had in the only place that it exists, and that's at the cross where Jesus Christ died. Humble us this morning. Remind us of the power of the gospel. Encourage us, we pray. Pray these things in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus. Amen. I want you to know that Pastor Jim is mean. I was bemoaning to him. I said, man, it's hard to get up and preach three times. And on his way out, he said, well, maybe you'll do it right this time. And he left. So I don't, all those of you who walk around pitying him, I want you to know what we put up with on a regular basis. Well, we're nearing the end of our study in Peter's first letter to the church, and we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 this morning. I hope you brought your Bibles, if you'll turn there now. Now, when we started this study a few months ago, I began to feel very convicted that so much of the suffering mentioned in this book seemed very distant to me. It seemed theoretical. And so, in efforts to understand it a little bit better, I went and picked up a number of books that highlighted the current suffering of Christians in so many places in the world today in hopes that it would help me relate a little bit better to Peter's message. Now, the stories that I read began to resonate in my heart, began to weigh very heavily upon me. I sat mesmerized as I read about a young Muslim boy named Ibrahim who found Jesus, and then out of great love for his family, knowing that it would cost him his life, this is a 15-year-old boy, went back and shared the gospel with his father and mother and brothers and sisters. And immediately upon hearing the name of Jesus, his father took him, bound his hands, took him in the backyard and shot him in the head, as his siblings cheered. I wept as I pondered what it would be like to pastor a church in Iraq as ISIS would close in and slowly, one by one, pick off your sheep throughout the week, that when these pastors said, see you next week, they didn't know whether that was true or not, but they refused to leave because God had placed them in charge of a church, and now many of these churches are no longer in existence because they've been wiped out. I was grieved thinking about a young man named Samir who was caught reading his Bible in the town square in Cairo under a tree at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, only to have somebody come up behind him and slit his throat in broad daylight. This is hard stuff, to ponder and contemplate the lives of so many people who willingly lay down their lives for Jesus Christ, or who take their lives in their own hands when they choose to worship Jesus. I found myself waking up in the middle of the night with the persecuted church on my mind, knowing that it was daytime on the other side of the world, and wondering what was facing them at that very moment while I slept comfortably in my bed, knowing that the next morning I would wake up and probably go about my life like any other day. Now, I don't pretend that simply by reading about these martyrs and saints that it somehow causes me to relate to their struggle, but I can say that reading about them has convicted me in a number of ways. And earlier this week, I was reading in 1 Corinthians a very familiar passage. And many of you know that feeling when a certain section of Scripture jumps off the page and slaps you around a little bit. And I want to open with this morning. It comes from 1 Corinthians. Most of you know this. Paul writes this: "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Pay attention to this verse. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I want you to think about what Paul's saying there. He's saying basically, what if you came to find out that this entire Christianity thing was a hoax? What if it's wrong? What if Jesus never really existed? Or what if he existed, but he's still in the grave? Would your life be different if tomorrow somebody discovered the body of Christ and could definitively prove this is Jesus of Nazareth? Would the life you've lived up to this point have been worth it? In other words, how much do you have invested in your faith? For me, would the last 31 years of following Jesus have been a colossal waste or just a mild setback? Do you have so much invested in your faith that if it is proven false, people would actually pity you? Because when you read about these martyrs who give up their lives for Christ, if Jesus is still in the grave, these are people to be pitied. It's sad. It's not commendable. But so often in the West, we like to diversify our faith. Kind of like we treat our faith like our retirement accounts. We put a little bit here and a little bit there. We put a little bit in our own ability, a little bit in our materialism. We hold a little bit back with our own comfort and pleasure just in case. We haven't gone all in. We hedge our bets with Jesus a little bit. But what if we took up the call to take up our cross and to follow Jesus? What if we died to ourselves daily? We considered others better than ourselves, gave away resources at great cost to ourselves, submitted to the will of Christ to the loss of ourselves, proclaimed the gospel loudly and boldly at great risk to ourselves. And what if we did all that and somebody produced the body of Jesus? A man or a woman who did that to find out it had been a lie, that is a life worth pitying. That's somebody to feel sorry for. It's a worthless life. Now, some would say, well, there's great value in the discipline and the selflessness of the Christian life. But Paul would say that's rubbish. That's exactly what he said in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are a people to be pitied. If Jesus is still in the grave, there's no life to come. It's not commendable to live for him. It's just sad. And I read numerous stories on the church this week. And as we study this letter from Peter, I've come to realize that the instructions in this book make for a pitiable life if Jesus is still dead. Because if Jesus is in the grave, then the inheritance that Peter promised in chapter 1 as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, well, that's just a myth. And if Jesus is still in the grave, then the hope that Peter mentions in chapter 1 and 2, it's nothing more than a therapeutic coping mechanism to help you get through the hard times in life. And if Jesus is still in the grave, then submitting to wicked governments, to evil bosses, to unbelieving husbands, well, that's just pragmatic survivalism, but it doesn't mean anything. But if Jesus is alive, if Christ is risen, then there's something more There's something beyond all this. If Jesus is alive, then doing good in the face of injustice has a reward. If Jesus is alive, then endurance has a goal, suffering has a meaning, and death has a conqueror. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read through, Peter's going to begin wrapping up his letter here, looking at chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? And here's what he writes. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Now, many times in the contemporary church in the West, we treat Christian suffering like an oxymoron. For the sake of marketing and palatability, many have sought to deny the reality of hardship and sacrifice in the Christian life. But if you read through the New Testament, it doesn't take you very long to realize that there's not only a reality in it, but in many cases, a necessity in it. Paul tells Timothy that anyone who wishes to live a godly life will be persecuted. And he recounts his own sufferings time and time again. And in this letter, Peter doesn't try to patronize his readers by tickling their ears and promising them lives of ease and comfort. He doesn't give them pills to escape the trials. In fact, he does the opposite. He tells them this in chapter 4. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you. In other words, this is very normal for the Christian. He's gone to great lengths to bring together two seemingly incompatible truths: our status in Christ and our sufferings on earth. He opened the book with the phrase elect exiles, and then he tied our inheritance in chapter 1 to various trials. In chapter 2 and 3, he highlighted the humiliation, suffering, and vindication of Christ as our example and encouragement to press on. And it shouldn't be surprising then that he ends his letter with the present day sufferings and subsequent glories of the church. His dominant encouragement for his readers is that their future inheritance, our future inheritance, arrives by way of present suffering. Because victory follows suffering. Exaltation in this book follows humiliation, and eternal glory follows earthly trial. To add an exclamation point to this book, Peter bookends this second-to-last paragraph with these encouraging truths. So I hope your Bibles are open, but look at chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He may lift you up. And then in 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so this couplet is there to drive home the point that glory comes by way of humility, or the fact that for us, the crown is placed on the saint, but only after the cross. But Peter does not belittle their sufferings either. He doesn't just tell them to suck it up. In pastoral fashion, he gives them a few instructions at the end of this letter with the goal of spurring them on, with the goal of them finishing what they started. And I think that these last instructions can be summarized in 3 points. The first is this: resist your enemy, remember the saints, and rest in the God of all grace. And so the first thing he tells them to do is resist your enemy. Look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Now, the immediate context here seems to be tied to the arrogance of anxiety. And last week, Nate Meese did a great job of connecting pride and anxiety. Well, the irony here is that these were people who truly had reason to be anxious. In many cases, their lives were on the line, or their livelihood were going to be snuffed out. But he doesn't want them to be anxious. Now, how convicting is that for us? We get anxious when the internet goes out, or we get anxious when we don't have cell reception. But in most cases, our lives are not on the line. Your jobs are not on the line for your faith. And yet we're given the same thing. Don't be anxious. Now, Peter wants them to be sober-minded and vigilant. That's what he's telling them to do. And he's used that phrase, sober-minded, two other times in this book because he wants them to think clearly. He wants them to have perspective, to be sharp. And the antithesis here is to be drunk in their thinking. And that can happen in a myriad of ways. You can begin to believe lies about your own suffering. Things like, you know what? God isn't really in control. He really doesn't have my best interests in mind. Or that he won't fulfill his promises. Things like, I don't deserve to suffer. I deserve better than this. I believe that the biggest form of drunken thinking in the West comes in the form of comfort and materialism. We are so comfortable. We've been lulled into this sense of security, that this stupor of wealth and entertainment that just bombards it, we just keep consuming it, and we get more and more intoxicated so that when things get taken from us, we throw up our hands. We say, God, how could you do this? We shake our fists at him. And as a result of our drunkenness, we're not a watchful people. Peter is imploring his readers, I want you to think clearly about things. I want you to be alert, to have perspective, to be on the lookout. Now, Peter would have understood this concept well. Wasn't it Peter who, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Satan was stalking, couldn't even stay awake to pray? Three times he fell asleep. He wasn't vigilant because he didn't know what was at stake. And so Peter here is saying, let me tell you what is at stake. You must stay awake. And he uses that striking language here, that Satan is on the prowl. He's looking to devour them. He's their adversary, their enemy. He wants nothing more than to destroy Christ and his body. And Peter wants them to know, you are being hunted. Now, I've told you stories about my backpacking exploits numerous times, but I always take a group of boys at the end of the school year. We'd fly out to California, and we'd go backpacking in Yosemite National Park. Now, in many cases, you know, I taught at a private Christian school, so these were a bunch of soccer pretty boys. And so I would take these guys. Many of them have never spent a night out in the wild. Not in their backyard. They've always been in a Hilton or in their home. And so we get out there, and I've got to give them all kinds of instructions. You get to the ranger station, they give you bear canisters. And the kids look, bears? You didn't say anything about bears. But in their mind, they're thinking, you know, teddy bears or little cute little pet bears. And you try to raise this sense of vigilance in them. So the first night we get there, I say, okay, guys, anything that is edible, anything that smells, anything that your soap, anything goes into the bear canister. We take the bear canisters, we take them about 100 yards from camp, and then we can sleep soundly because the bears don't really want to eat you. They'd rather eat something up on the hill. Well, the boy, yeah, sure, we've never seen a bear. That, you know, if you knew Indiana, it's possum and raccoon are the only thing you got to look out for. So that's about the level of their alertness here. Well, middle of the night, I hear one of the kids going, get out of here. And I yelled to the other tent, I'm like, Kyle, what's going on? He's like, there's a bear. I said, there's no bear. He's like, there's a bear nudging me. I look out. Sure enough, a bear is nudging him through the tent. And so I get up and get some pots and pans and chase the bear away and go back to sleep. He's like, yeah, right. You know, everybody's laying in their tent wide-eyed, didn't get any sleep. We wake up in the next morning and I look and their backpacks have been drug up the hill and ripped open. And there's an empty Ziploc. And I said, Kyle, what was in the Ziploc? He's like, well, it was a big bag of powdered Kool-Aid. Why is it not in the bear canister? Well, because it didn't smell. Well, open it up and it smells, big doofus. I said, what were you thinking? I wasn't. I said, yes, God love 18-year-old boys, but it's a good thing they become 30 or else they'd never, ever get married. They're not all that bright. No offense to any of you 18-year-olds who grow out of it, so hang in there. But there was no sense of alert. They didn't know. I had told them, but they needed to see it. Now, I'll tell you what, the rest of the trip, anything that smelled, dirty socks were in their bear canisters. Boom, put up on the hill. And every time you'd hear a stick crack in the wilderness, they'd wet themselves. But I was okay with that. That's the vigilance that they needed to have. They were not in Indiana anymore. There were bears that would eat them. if they needed to. Now, this is what Peter's goal here is. I want you to be alert. He's not trying to paralyze them with fear. He just wants them to be aware. And if we don't come to grips with the reality of Satan's existence and his motives to want to destroy us as the body of Christ, then we are going to be like hikers walking through the middle of the African plain, being hunted by lions and never even knowing it. Because make no mistake, Satan's goal is not to inconvenience you, it is to destroy you. And Peter's word picture here is scary because it gets to the heart of how Satan works. He doesn't stand up there in front of you and announce his presence with pitchfork and horns on his head. Scripture tells us that he comes as an angel of light. He's crafty, sneaky. He's deadly beautiful. And he'll wait until you've let your guard down when you'll assume, I'm out of bear country now, and then he will strike with deadly force. Friends, let us not cower in fear, though, because he's not equal to our God. There's not some cosmic struggle going on in the heavens among equals here. He's not sovereign. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-present. He's not all-knowing. He's a roaring lion for sure. But remember this, he is a lion on a chain, and he can only go as far as the Lord allows. But let's not underestimate his power or his motives. He is a deceiver. He's a slanderer. He slanders God to men. He slanders men to God. He slanders men to other men. He is bent on destruction. And he's lurking and he's prowling. And Peter's imperative here is you need to resist him. He doesn't say flee. He says you need to fight. Go at him. And I couldn't help but think of Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, in verse 3 when he writes, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Isn't it interesting that Peter doesn't say to flee? We're told to run from sexual temptation, idolatry, false doctrine. But when it comes to the devil, he doesn't say run. Instead, he says you resist him. You see the same thing in James 4 and Ephesians 6. And Ephesians 6 provides some really helpful commentary on what this resistance looks like. And Peter says here, you need to resist him firm in the faith. Your ability to resist the devil, friends, does not result because you have some personal tenacity. It is a result of the faith that we have in Christ and the work that Jesus did on the cross in defeating the devil. It is not in your ability to hold the faith. It is in your willingness to be upheld by the faith. That when the devil comes with doubts, we point to the helmet of salvation. When the devil says, how do you know you're really saved? You're not deserving of salvation. We point to the helmet. We say, no. Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for me. I've been forgiven. I've been adopted. That when he tries to claw at us, that we bear the breastplate of righteousness that we might protect our heart. That when he shoots his deadly arrows, we hold up the shield of faith as our cover. And then we unsheath the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as we read it, obey it, meditate on it, and we swing it in the same way that Jesus did. And Satan tempts him in the wilderness, and he responds to the temptation. It is written, it is written, it is written. 3 times. Notice there's no armor in Ephesians 6 for the rear of the Christian. For the Christian should never flee the devil. Always facing him. Always moving further in and further on. Firm in the faith. And you ask yourself, what's the worst thing that can happen? You go toe-to-toe with the devil, what is the worst thing that can happen? He can kill you. That's it. He can kill you. But he can never separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Scripture tells us that the resurrection of Christ has taken away death's sting, so it doesn't matter anymore. And the victory of Christ has been secured. It's secured our eternal glory. So it's the worst thing that can happen. He can kill you and usher you into glory. And so Peter begins with this call to resist the devil. Secondly, he encourages believers to remember the brothers and sisters elsewhere who are undergoing persecution. Friends, you're not alone in this. Your sufferings are not unique. They mark God's people in every corner of the earth. Satan would love for you to think that you're alone. He would love to disconnect you from the body. This is one of the worst things that you can do as a Christian, is to isolate yourself, to somehow hold your own little pity party about your own trials and tribulations. You're not alone. You know that. Sit down and talk with somebody. Everybody is suffering. We may smile. Everybody hurts. You're not designed to resist the devil in isolation. You are part of a larger body. And Peter understood what the author of Hebrews understood. It's one of my favorite books. And if you know that book, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who were tempted to throw away their faith because there was persecution. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging time and time again, Jesus is better. Why would you go back? Jesus is better. He's a faithful high priest. He lives. And he unpacks a ton of doctrine. And then he gets to that great chapter in Hebrews 11, where he wants to encourage his readers by those who have done it. And he tells them of Moses and Abraham and Noah and Joseph. And then he finishes with one of my favorite sections in the whole New Testament. I want you to read it. It says this, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's perspective. Others suffering, mocking, and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And here's the whole, my favorite phrase, of whom the world was not worthy. Look at those examples. Those were men and women who resisted the devil to the point of death. They were people who were vigilant, who were sober-minded, because they were able to weigh the cost. They were not drunk on the present world. They saw things as they really were. They were like Moses, who earlier in the chapter, it was written, considered the reproach of Christ of greater value than all the wealth of Egypt. Chapter 13:3, the writer of Hebrews says this, remember those who are in prison. Now he's trying to encourage his people to continue on, and he stops and says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are part of the body. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:26. As one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. So you're not alone in your suffering. Peter knows that one of the ways we remain sober and vigilant is by remembering Christian suffering and that it's global and pervasive throughout all time. You are connected to other people, even now. We are connected and doing what millions of other believers are doing at this very moment. Sometimes vigilance, all the time, vigilance is heightened in community. You know this when you go on an all-night road trip and somebody volunteers to say, I will stay awake with them. I will sit shotgun and keep them vigilant and thinking clearly. And you start to veer and they say, wake up, and they veer you back to the middle. And then they say, I have a theological question for you. And then you're up. You're up and running. Let's talk. There's something about community. And remembering others also brings perspective. As we realize that today many are in prison, refusing to accept release because they don't want to renounce Christ. Here's a sobering statistic for you. In 2015, a Christian on this planet was martyred for their faith on average every 5 minutes. That means that in the time it will take you to sit through this sermon, 7 Christians will have forfeited their lives because they don't want to do away with Jesus. Does that not help foster vigilance and give you perspective in your own suffering? Friends, there is a unity throughout the world that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do you stop to remember them? How often do you pause to pray for them, to pray that the Lord would sustain them, to pray that the Lord would encourage them? This is an anomaly in the history of the world. Most of the church is gathering somewhere where there is significant resistance to the gospel. It's so hard for those of us in the West to move beyond our own tiny little egocentric Facebook worlds. It's difficult to translate our experiences into the experiences of the broader church lived by many in the world. But we must remember them. It is the remembering their trials and their tribulations that help us to keep thinking clearly. And make no mistake, we will be held responsible for the freedom that we have in this country and how we still take the gospel and we tuck it away because we're scared that somebody might have a bad opinion of us. And I think the Lord's going to say, no, I gave you 300 years of freedom in that country. You had all the freedom to boldly proclaim the gospel and you cowered in the face of people. What can man do to me? Nothing. Our strength is in the Lord. So let me encourage you guys to keep going. I hope that remembering these people convict us to more fervency in our faith. We might be more alert as we resist the devil. Because my guess is, shortly in this country, persecution is coming. And I don't say that to sensationalize things. I just simply look at the direction of things. You take a biblical stand on anything, you proclaim the gospel, you are a bigot. And you don't think that that avalanche at some point is going to come. How prepared will you be to endure it? Or are you sitting there getting drunk on the things of the world that when you need to spring into action, when you need to think clearly, you will be unable to because you will be hung over on the things of this earth? Friends, we've got to resist the devil. This is a very real conflict. You need to remember the suffering that's going on in the with our brothers and sisters, because my guess is it's coming here at some point. And finally, and here's the word of hope that Peter offers at the end. He wants you to rest in the God of all grace. Isn't that a great phrase he uses? The God of all grace. He says in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so he chooses to end his letter not with suffering, but with salvation. And there are a number of things to note here. Each one of these could be a separate sermon. We're going to deal with them very broadly. Peter tells them that their suffering will have an end. It will only last a little while. Now, he's intentionally vague here so that their suffering may experience reprieve either in this life or in the next. But even more encouraging than that is the striking truth that their past path, their present path, and their future path is in the hands of the God of all grace. And so what do we mean by grace when we throw that term out? Well, simply put, it is the undeserved love of God displayed in the person of Christ to sinful men. And so when we see Jesus, it is the God of all grace making himself known. When we see Jesus hanging from the cross, it is the God of all grace paying the penalty for sin so that we might have that provision and come before a holy God. And when we see Christ rising from the dead, it is the God of all grace declaring victory over death that we will someday share in it. And here Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. These suffering saints, us as saints, we have been called to glory, even though it may seem so far away. And that for the Christian, the path to glory is through suffering. But he is the God of all grace. And his grace is sufficient, and his glory is undiminished, and his promise is guaranteed. He's not about to abandon what he had started in the lives of these believers. Peter had told them in chapter 1 that they were elect exiles, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. God would not have called them, chosen them, and redeemed these people only to cast them aside now. Remember, their inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It is unfading. It is being guarded by the power of God, kept for a salvation ready to be revealed. Look at the hope Peter offers. The God of all grace who called you will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And I love the verbs that Peter uses here. Restore means to mend. It means to put back together again. It's the same verb that's used when Jesus calls Peter and he's mending his nets, which means after a rough day, that they're broken, they're tattered. He's putting them back together that they may be cast out again. And Peter would have known all about restoration, wouldn't he have? Wasn't it him who had denied his Savior 3 times? And yet it was Jesus who comes alongside him after the resurrection and restores him as the God of all grace mends him, puts him back together that he might throw him out again. So your suffering may have you feeling broken and useless. Hang on. The God of all grace is a God who restores. He mends, he fixes, and he makes you whole again. But not only will he restore you, he will also confirm. And that means to set you up that you won't topple. He lifts you up. He stands you up. He supports you. The word means to render constant or to set fast. And it's the picture I get of a dad walking along his son as his son is learning how to walk and he falls. And his dad picks him up and he holds him. But he just doesn't plop him on his feet and let him go. He holds him. He steadies him. He waits till he's got his balance. And then he says, let's walk again. Thirdly, he will strengthen you. Now, don't miss this, friends. Suffering does not create weakness. What it does is it reveals weakness. And so there's a grace in our suffering that forces us to recognize that we're not all that strong, that we are completely dependent upon our God, that our strength to endure does not come from the inner man. It doesn't come from some will that we have within ourselves. It comes from the God of all grace. And finally, he uses the word establish, which means to lay a foundation. And I can't help but think of Matthew 7. Maybe we should just sing the song. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And what happens when the rain comes? One of them's lasting, and it has nothing to do with the structure, but it has everything to do with the foundation. I heard it summarized as this: in the face of suffering, the God of all grace supplies support that you won't topple, strength that you won't collapse, and a foundation so that you won't be blown away. Friends, this is not just advice that Peter is giving here. It is the promise of the actual intervention of God himself in his presence with his people. That's the significance of that word himself. Circle it, underline it. He will himself do these things. How like our God to stoop into our sufferings. It's the significance of the incarnation, that God becomes man, that he can empathize with you in every single way. He doesn't send an intern to get his job done. He does it himself, all of it, from the calling to the redeeming, to the restoring, to the glorifying, to the strengthening. It's all God, and it's all grace. And that's why grace is so humbling, because we don't do anything. John Newton captured it well. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is the God of all grace, friends. And then Peter finishes with this great word of praise. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Now, what else could possibly flow from Peter's pen here? In all of our suffering and trial, his glory is manifest, his grace truly known, his dominion is displayed. His rule will never be extinguished. It will never be snuffed out. There's no end to his power. This is the hope of the Christian. This is what we bank on. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is still intact and sustains his church. That the God of all grace, who ordained your suffering, has called you to his eternal glory under his everlasting dominion, because Jesus Christ lives. This is what we do every Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection. So how do you endure suffering when it seems like too much? By looking to the God of all grace. How do you know that you're secure when your whole life seems to be slipping away? By remembering that your inheritance is secured and kept by the God of all grace. Why are you not anxious about your life? It's because I trust in the God of all grace, who has dominion and power over everything and ordains everything that comes into my life. I want to wrap this up with a brief story about a Somali Christian named Azam. Now, Azam's father was a pirate in Somalia, and Azam, through some dreams and visions, ends up coming face to face with Jesus. He gives his life to Christ. Now, he never told anybody yet, but his mother started figuring it out. Moms have a way of doing that. And mom approached Azam one night and said, "Azam, you need to leave. Your father will kill you if he finds out." Well, Azam left and went to a village about 25 miles away from home. And after a few weeks in hiding with other people, being discipled and understanding the culture of the church and what it means to follow Christ, he received a package, a fairly big package in the mail. And it was not unlike Muslim fathers to go and hunt down their son. So at first they thought it was a bomb, and it didn't feel like a bomb. And so Azam felt like he needed to open it up. And I don't want to get graphic here for the sake of getting graphic, but he opens the box and he finds his mother's mutilated body with a picture taped to her forehead with his two best friends holding knives over his kneeling mother. Well, later that week, Azam gathered with 12 other Christians at about 3:00 in the morning. It was the only time they could meet in secret. And somebody got wind of it and breached the meeting, drug 6 of them out, and decapitated them there. But they kept meeting anyway. And one day, Azam was walking through town and he came face to face with his two friends that had slaughtered his mother. And he writes that we stopped and stared at each other, neither side knowing what the other side was going to do. And he said it was then that he felt the Spirit come upon him. He walked up, put his hands on both of his friends, and said, "The Lord has sent you here that I might offer you the forgiveness that is offered in the person of Jesus Christ." And they were amazed by this, and so they kept asking questions. And a few days later, they gave up pirating to follow Jesus Christ. The Lion of Judah triumphed over the stalking lion that is our enemy. Now, Azam, you know what he does? This is amazing. He's a Bible smuggler. But here's how he smuggles Bibles. Muslims won't look upon dead bodies. They want nothing to do with the dead bodies, superstition and all kinds of things. And knowing this, what he does, because he's small in stature, he rides underneath rotting corpses and caskets to smuggle Bibles from Kenya into Somalia. 20 hours in the back of a pickup truck with very, very little oxygen in just a pine box so that he can get the Bibles back to the church in Somalia because there's no other way. That is a man whose life is pitiable if Jesus Christ is still in the grave. That's a man who's gone all in. That's a man who is embracing the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Let me close with his own words. Here's what he writes. Trials are a holy place for the believer. They force us to pull away and get on our faces before God. You eventually emerge from a trial. Now think what he is considering a trial. But that time spent with Christ will mark you. You will be different. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Is there any better place to be? Remember us in Somalia. We send our love in Christ. Now that was a man who understood that to be in the valley with Jesus Christ was far better than being on the mountaintop without him. He understood what Paul understood when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And this is my prayer for us, church, that LifePoint will be a body of believers who are so vigilant in our thinking, constantly having the eternal glory of Christ before us, that we're not getting drunk on the things of this world, that we're willing to embrace the suffering that the Lord has ordained, that we might finish the race that has been started. And so may we share in Azam's eyes for the eternal as we rest in the promises of our risen Lord, the lasting glory of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize and we ask your forgiveness if it's easy for me to preach sitting up here on my ivory tower in the United States where my life is probably not on the line when I leave here today. And so I do ask for your forgiveness. I ask for your grace. This is what your word says, and I pray that we would be a people who would be able to relate with this. And if suffering does come, Lord, I pray that you would that you would strengthen us, allow us to continue to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. There's coming a day where you will sift, and those that are not grounded will be blown away like chaff. But I pray that that will never happen to the people here at this church, that we will be firmly grounded and rooted in your word, in your promises, and in the person of Jesus Christ. Keep him ever before us in his victory and in his glory, and make us long for his presence all the more as we leave. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen King. Amen.